Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
So we've just finished our series in Micah, and we're going to be picking back up in Genesis. We've taken a break from Genesis. We're going to be picking up there again next week, but this week we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the last of the books of the Pentateuch, or the books of the law. That's the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. If you remember, after the nation of Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt, they were given the law at Mount Sinai. And fast forward a little bit, when it was time for them to go into the promised land, if you remember, they sent 12 spies out, and all but two of them had reported that there's no way that we can conquer this land. These people are giants, and they have fortified cities. All 12, except for Caleb and Joshua, had reported that what God has told us is impossible. They demonstrated faithlessness. And as a result, God made them wander in the desert for 40 years until all of that generation had died off. Okay, so that is except for Joshua and Caleb. And so now Moses is giving the law again, a second time, to a completely new generation, one that will hopefully just do what God says, to listen to him and obey what he says. So this generation of Israelites likely grew up remembering in their early years, or at least hearing about how the Lord delivered the law to them at the first time at Mount Sinai, but this is for them now. Okay, they're about to go into the promised land. They're going to encounter all kinds of false gods and idol worship, people living contrary to the way that God has laid out for them to live as his chosen people. And they have not done well with this up to this point. If you remember, when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law the first time, they got uneasy with how long it was taking Moses to get the law. And you know what they did? They made a golden calf and they started worshiping it. Okay, this is a practice they likely picked up in Egypt, and so they're about to go into another land where there's a bunch of idol worshipers, and Moses and God know that Israelites' track record with this is not stellar. And they're doing this. They worship that golden calf right after they had witnessed miraculous plagues that God had poured out on Egypt. He had led them with a pillar of fire in the day and a pillar of fire by night and a cloud in the day. He's parted the Red Sea, manna from heaven, all of this, and they still struggle to follow God. The Israelites have a serious problem. They're impressionable, they're naive, and even outright rebellious. They have a habit of becoming like the people they lived around instead of living God's way. So now Moses is answering the question, as Al Mohler put it, what must Israel know in order to go into Canaan and not become Canaanites? Like, if you just read the events leading up to this passage, you'd feel like Moses is an exasperated father just telling his unruly kids for the 100th time, like, please, will you just listen? Maybe grabbing them by the shoulders and pleading with them. It's possible that our children's church folks are dealing with this right now with at least two of mine, right? But we've all told our kids what to do, only for them to do either the exact opposite or take a detour as soon as you walk away. Sometimes that's outright rebellion, and sometimes they just get distracted. And sometimes they have a better way in their mind of doing what you asked that's really not what you asked at all. This reminded me of our daughter Eliana. We have a bunch of chickens, and there's a rooster. We told her several times, don't hug the rooster. She wanted to love and cuddle the rooster, and we said, don't do that. He doesn't want your love and cuddles, right? And so we told her that over and over. Don't chase her around. Leave him alone. He's a nice guy. He just doesn't want your love. But she couldn't resist, because after all, who couldn't want her love? And she got attacked. Thankfully, she was not hurt really badly, okay? But she ran back to us, pointing her accusing finger at the rooster as if we didn't tell her 100 times not to touch him. He was a nice guy. He just didn't want to be hugged, right? But human nature, I love how you can see it in our kids, because it's so raw, but adults are no different. We have the same problem as kids. We have short-term memory. And simultaneously, our culture is filled with false gods and people who worship them. And so Christians, like the nation of Israel, find themselves in a very similar environment to the nation of Israel here in this passage. We're in the vast minority of people who do things God's way. And even though we know how God has told us to live, we often struggle to swim upstream in the current of our culture. So how do we keep ourselves from forgetting or neglecting God's commands? And I think a helpful thing to do would be to adapt Al Mohler's question to us today. What do we need to know to keep ourselves from becoming like the world, from living in the United States, Greenwood, Mississippi, or wherever you live? How do you live there and not become like the world? So how do we enter Canaan and not become Canaanites? I think we're going to find the answer to that in this passage. So what we're going to do is we're going to work our way through this passage, a handful of verses at a time, and we're going to examine what God is saying through Moses to the nation of Israel, and then we're going to come away with the main application and then application for us and how we can apply this to us in our situation. So let's read. This is Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 1. This is Moses speaking to the Israelites. He says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it." Now you'll notice that the word commandment here is singular. There's 613 moral, civil, and ceremonial laws, 635 according to the rabbis. There's the Ten Commandments, right? But this is singular. It says commandment. One theologian put this well. This is not a list or a collection of laws. It's a unified vision of life. It's all-encompassing. It's heartfelt obedience to all that God has commanded is what is required here. Submit to his way completely and live in it. Do it when you enter the promised land. That's everything that God has instructed you to do as a unified vision for life. That's what these laws are for. And why do they do that? Well, in verse 2, he tells them, he says, "That you may fear the Lord your God and your son and your son's son by keeping all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey." So the goal here is generational faithfulness to God. The generation after generation would continue to serve God as they multiply greatly and the Lord provides them with everything that they need. This is a beautiful picture of God's covenant nature. If they will live according to God's statute, he will pour out his goodness on them and multiply them greatly in a land flowing with everything that they need to survive and thrive. Now, the Canaanites had offered sacrifices to the false gods of agriculture and fertility. That was their perceived way of getting what they needed. We know that some of them even offered their own children as sacrifices to get these things. God will not tolerate any of that. The Israelites were to be marked by honor, reverence, and obedience to God exclusively, and in return, God would take care of Israel's needs and prosper them as a nation. His favor would be upon them. So he says, be careful to do as God says so that it will go well for you. And in verses 4 through 9, Moses continues in what would become the timeless Hebrew confession of faith. We call it the Shema. That's Hebrew for hear. He says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." It says, the Lord is one. There's only one God. It's the first commandment. The second commandment, you will not bow down to idols. The third commandment, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Respect his name. And all within the Ten Commandments, those are given first for a reason, and it's echoed here in Deuteronomy 6. Love for God is first, and he is the only God. There's not a bunch of ways leading up the same mountain. There's one God, and he is described in great detail how his people are to behave, how his people are to live. And so the emphasis here is not just obey, obey, obey. He says, love the Lord your God. The law is summed up in one command right here. Jesus says as much in Luke 10. But before we get there, in John 14, 15, we need to understand how this works. Which one's the cart and which one's the horse? Love or obedience? In John 14, 15, he says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So love for God is first. We sang this earlier. Thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. That's what this is. Love for God is the key to doing what he commands. So in Luke 10:25, a lawyer asked Jesus what one must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus asks this man, okay, what do you think? And like a good Jew, he quotes the Shema here. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus said, yes, do that and you will live. Love for God fuels life for God. So Moses is giving this message to the nation of Israel, knowing that they're prone to wander and abandon what they know to be true. He tells them to teach it diligently to their children. When you sit together, when you're out and about, when you go to bed, when you wake up, bind them as a sign on your hand, frontlets between your eyes, write it on your doorposts and your gates. Every time you go out and come in, teach your family to love God with every part of your existence, heart, soul, and might. Every part of your existence is meant to love God, and you're meant to teach your children to do likewise. And now, to our Western ears, this might sound like a little bit much. And the reason we might think that is because it's common, especially here in the Bible Belt, to treat our faith and church like another activity that we have to juggle with everything else we have going on. Unfortunately, our faith is the ball that seems to be most often dropped. When things get chaotic and hectic, that's the one that gets dropped. I love how Tim Chester explains this in his book, Total Church. If you've not read this book, it's fantastic. My D group leaders know this is one of my favorite books. But in chapter 2, he describes how we should view church and community. And I think it's also true of our faith. The way that he describes this works as well for our faith. He said to think of it like it's the hub of a wheel, and all of our activities are like the spokes, all of our activities and responsibilities, meaning that our life is oriented with Christian community at its center. So it defines and rules every area of our life. Everything else flows out from that. If something gets dropped or neglected, it can't be that, because that's what it's all built on. It's at the center. And that's the picture of faith that Moses is giving to the nation of Israel. He's saying here, your lives are meant to be oriented around God in every area. Everything that you do flows from this. Love for God. That's it. Love for his word is meant to take over your entire life. This is not an activity you can quit or neglect at your leisure. Like, don't treat God like piano lessons, where you get a 30-minute lesson once a week and maybe practice 5 or 10 minutes a day until it gets hard and you quit, right? Don't treat God like piano lessons. This is an all-encompassing love for God that's meant to take over every area of your life, especially your home. And so Moses goes on in verse 10. He tells them, love God completely, diligently, and carefully teach your family to do the same. In verse 10, he says, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. So Moses is telling them, love God completely, pass that on to your family, build your life around God, and when he brings you to the still waters and the green pastures, as the good shepherd does, do not make the mistake of thinking that you did any of this. You didn't put yourself here. That's a gift from God. So don't let comfort and security lull you into forgetting who put you there. And this is something that runs deep in human nature. We're in the most danger of wandering away from God when things are going great. Given enough time, we'll start to live as if we deserve everything that we have. We start to live as if we don't need God every moment, every minute, every hour, and every second. So Moses is saying here, when you get there, the place that God promised you, don't relax your guard. Remember who brought you here. When you're in paradise and peace, sitting on your front porch that you didn't build, walking in the olive groves with your family that you didn't plant, drinking and eating from a system that was literally handed to you by God, don't let that comfort and security lead you away from the Lord. Those things compound the dangers of wandering from God. And furthermore, they're about to enter an area, an environment that's filled with idolatrous people. False gods of the Canaanites also demand much less than Yahweh does. The way that God told them to live may seem burdensome or archaic compared to the gods of the Canaanites. They're about to take over an established civilization, and they were all born in the desert. So if you imagine, almost like the Beverly Hillbillies, right? They're coming into this, and they're gonna look over here and be like, man, the way they do that seems kind of nice. Maybe you ought to try some of that. God says no. The Canaanite gods don't require absolute allegiance. They're not jealous like Yahweh is. They don't care about the affections or allegiance of the heart. And so that's going to test the Israelites' resolve to serve and obey God exclusively. Inevitably, the Israelites are going to notice how markedly different their way of life is from their foreign neighbors and the people that they've conquered. And they may say to themselves, you know, if I didn't have to rest on the Sabbath, maybe I could get more done like my neighbor does. Look at his crops. Look at his yield. What if I just made some sacrifices on the side? You know, maybe God doesn't understand how things work around here. The rest of my life looks pretty good. Did God really mean this? Did God really say? Who knows what God really meant by this or that statute? They're going to be tempted that way. But God is ultra clear right here. He will not tolerate outright rebellion. But similarly, he will not tolerate syncretism. That's adding and mixing beliefs to suit your whims. He's a righteous and a jealous God. He will not share allegiance with another. In fact, he claims right here, there are no others. In verse 13, he says to swear on his name alone. That is to attribute power and worth to him alone. God is not only interested in their exclusive service, he also demands that they trust him alone to provide what they need. In verse 16, he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you did at Massah. This is referring to Leviticus 17, where the Israelites demonstrated their faithfulness or faithlessness and contempt for God right after he had miraculously provided manna. They got thirsty. And instead of trusting that God was going to take care of them, as he promised he would do, Moses was afraid that the people were going to rise up and kill him. God, in spite of their faithlessness, he still provides water from a rock, another miracle. But they demonstrated faithlessness. There's no room for that with God. He demands that they trust him and serve him even when it doesn't make sense to them. If they don't love and obey him exclusively, God promises that they will be destroyed. Moses goes on in verse 17. At this point, he's kind of starting to sound like a broken record. He says, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. Again, there's that word, diligently. Don't serve God on cruise control. This is, again, an all-encompassing way of life lived out of love and the fear of the Lord. So love, listen, and obey carefully and diligently. Day after day, live this life that God has laid out for you. And when you do that, you're going to prosper. That's what he's telling the nation of Israel here. This is a specific promise to the nation of Israel. If you live life God's way, everything that you do will prosper. He's going to make good on his promises to you to drive out the people of the land before you. Don't mind their giants. Don't mind their big cities. God's going to do this. You can take it to the bank. Live this way, and God's going to deliver. So this chapter ends with Moses giving the nation an example of how they're to communicate the meaning of these commands and statutes to future generations. In verses 20 to 25, Moses says this. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders and great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are to this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. So Moses is telling them, teach your kids how to live this way, but don't just teach them how, show them why. Give them a history lesson. When they see things that are contrary to God's way, show them why God's way is better. When your son says, "Hey, why do we rest on the Sabbath? This is kind of weird. Our neighbors don't do that." Remind him how you got where you are. That's what Moses is telling them. Why do we live according to these rules? Why is that forbidden? Give them a history lesson. Tell them how God sustained you in the desert, how he rescued you from slavery in Egypt, how God parted the Red Sea and brought you where you are. Teach them how God commanded you to do all these things. Teach them that God's command, as he says here, are for our ultimate good always. This is the picture that they are to pass on to their kids of God's covenant with them. His people loving and serving him in the promised land, and God pouring out his goodness and his grace on his chosen people. He says it'll be righteousness for us. That's rightness before God if they do this. Uninterrupted fellowship with God. This is a beautiful picture that they're meant to pass on to their kids. This is what it means to train up a child in the way that he should go, so that when he's old, he won't depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. Teach them how to do what God commands, but also teach them why. I think we could all say by now that this instruction from Moses has been abundantly clear, but unfortunately we know that Israel would almost immediately forget. They repeatedly strayed from God's ways. They worshiped false gods, not just once, but over and over again. They would fall into idolatry, and according to God's promise here, they would be destroyed or conquered by another nation, and God would rescue them, giving them the same promise. We just went through Micah, and God is telling them, hey, do things my way, and I'll prosper you. Stay away from idols. Stay away from corruptions. Do things my way, and I'll prosper you. But if you don't, you will be destroyed. And unfortunately, they kept on trying time after time, failing to listen and obey. And before we're too hard on the Israelites, I think we should take stock of our own situation. Like, God has not changed since then. The requirements are still the same from God. God still requires absolute loyalty and love that none of us are capable of giving to him all of the time. God knew the Israelites wouldn't be perfect, and so he gave them the sacrificial system. If anyone failed in their obedience, they could sacrifice an animal. They needed atonement if they failed. God provided that way. But we know that that was only pointing to the ultimate, the truer and better sacrifice that was necessary to make us right with God permanently. And that's Jesus, the only one who at every moment of his life embodied what this passage requires, to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus did it 365 days a year, 24/7. The requirement is simple. Observe all that God commands, but if you fail, you need atonement. This is a problem because God is perfect and righteous. Sin cannot abide in his presence. We're not welcome if we're not perfect. And perfection is not something we're capable of. Sin is not just outside us as if we can clean up our actions and be okay. We're naturally, according to Ephesians 2, dead in our sins, following the devil. Mankind has been terminally sick with sin since the garden in Genesis 3. We wreck what God made good at every turn. In Romans 3, Paul declared that none are righteous, no one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside and have become worthless. We read this passage, and I think we might feel despair and sorrow because we know how badly it went with Israel, but inwardly, we know that we have the same problem. We're guilty of all the same things, of straying from God, and doing things his way. The essence of the law is that we should love God with all of our being, all of the time. And if we want eternal life, the promised land, we know what God requires, but we can't get it right. We can't live up to the perfection of God's standard. We've worked our own wills and our own ways, and what we're owed, according to Romans 6:23, is death, an eternal separation from God. Jesus even further proved this on the Sermon on the Mount when he pointed out that the laws are not just external requirements, it's internal as well. He said, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've broken the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. If you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery, and you've broken the seventh commandment. Like, we can't abide. God's requirements are way too heavy for us to carry. But before we recoil from that and look around us in the culture for less demanding gods, I think we should understand that the heavy requirements of the law were never meant for us to carry. Later in Romans 3, Paul tells us that the law, it holds the world accountable. Those who are under the law, it shows them, man, you're wrong. It holds the whole world accountable. But he says right after that in verse 19, he says, but by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It's like you're speeding and you see a speed limit sign and you know, oh man, I messed up. That's what the law does for you and me. But he says something beautiful. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's not the law that makes us right with God. It's Jesus who lived it perfectly. His righteousness is ours through faith. In the same way the Israelites trusted the sacrifices to atone for their sins, not even fully understanding the big picture, but at some level they had to have faith that God's promise was true. And it's the same for us. Righteousness is ours through faith in the promised sacrifice from God to take away the sin of the world. Our faith is not in ourselves to be perfect. That's impossible. None of us can even go a day without sinning. The gospel is that you can't follow the law like God requires, and so he sent his son to do it on your behalf and to give his perfection, to impute his righteousness upon you. One of my favorite quotes from John Bunyan sums this idea up so beautifully. It says, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly, and it gives us wings. The despair and sorrow and guilt that we might feel when we've walked through this passage, realizing how miserably we fall short of all of that God requires, all of that gives way to hope and joy and delight when we realize that this passage is laying the groundwork. It's giving a foreshadowing of what was to come in Christ. This passage takes place early on in redemptive history that was building and pointing towards the main event, the incarnation, the perfect life, the death and resurrection of Jesus, who would set the world free from this vicious cycle of sin and failure. And so the primary application for us in this passage is that Christ accomplished what no man could. Moses couldn't lead Israel to be better. God's chosen people. Moses couldn't lead them to be good enough for God. David couldn't lead them to be good enough for God. Solomon couldn't do it. And on and on and on. You have all these miserable examples of this. None of it worked. But Jesus did it right. He is the good shepherd that leads us to God. So if you're here and man, you feel and identify with the Israelites, like, man, I'm prone to wander and leave God, as we just sang a moment ago. I struggle with all kinds of sin and unrighteousness. Take heart. His righteousness is yours by faith, not by trying harder. You're not under law, you're under grace. Romans 6:13 says this. It says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You are set free from the cycle of failure. You are not a slave to sin any longer. You have a will now that wants what God wants. Yes, we do this imperfectly, but now, instead of trying hard to follow the law, what we do is we have a relationship with Jesus that fosters the Spirit of God inside of us, that makes us want to do what God wants us to do. And there's grace for all of your failings. The Holy Spirit empowers you to live as you should. He helps you. And so your job is to present yourself to God. Present yourself to God. He wants your willingness. He does not want your help. Present your life to God as an instrument for God. We're meant to trust and obey, just as the Israelites were trusting. Even though they didn't understand the bigger picture that God was going to see them through, we trust that Christ is enough to see us through into the promised land. That's heaven. And now this lays the groundwork for us to address the question that we asked at the beginning. How do we function as people living in a world and not become like the world? How do we not become like our culture? If it's truth that faith in Christ is how we're to be saved, then I think it's also true that faith in Christ is also how we're supposed to live among ungodly people and ungodly culture without becoming like them. And here's what I mean. Faith without works, according to James, is dead. I can say that I trust one of our beautiful chairs that we just got. I can say that I trust them. I could write an essay about how they could probably hold my weight, right? But until I actually sit in it, I've not demonstrated true faith. I've not proved that I have faith in that chair. And many of us, I think, treat our faith this way. We say that God's way is the best way, but when it comes to actually doing things that are contrary to our culture, that makes us uncomfortable, say, man, that's a little much for me. We refuse to sit in the chair. And sometimes those excuses, if we're honest, boil down to just wanting to do things different than God's way, because selfishly, we don't wanna. God's way may seem burdensome or archaic or just plain hard, and faith in Christ is the answer. Even if you don't understand the fuller picture, trust that what God says is for your ultimate good. Like, remember how he brought us out of Egypt, out of slavery to sin. We were slaves, just like the nation of Israel were slaves. We were slaves to sin. Remember how he brought you out of Egypt. Our decision to do things his way is fueled by kindness to us in Christ. What is it that leads us to repentance? According to Romans 2:4, it says it's his kindness that leads you to repentance. Our decision to do things his way is fueled by his kindness. By the same faith that saves, we walk with the Lord and do what he says. When there's a difference between what we feel or think and what God declares in his word, we say, okay, not my will, but your will be done, as Christ modeled for us in the Lord's Prayer. So if you're in Christ, if your life is his, you're called to live differently than your lost friends and neighbors. And just like the nation of Israel lived in the promised land, we live in a culture of comfort and security. It's a wonderful place to live. But generally, the American church is not characterized by diligence and careful care when it comes to God's word and his commands. Sporadic church attendance and nominal Christianity is the norm in the Bible Belt. Like, don't let that be you and your household. Build your life around Christ. As for you and your house, serve the Lord in the way that he actually says. And I think I had a conversation with a friend this past week at Zoe Coffee. I think it's important that we define what we mean when we say the word. Live by the word of God. Primarily, that means live by the word, which is Christ in John. If you know that verse in John, he says, in the beginning was the word. Jesus is the word. Live in relationship with God, constant relationship with him. And a part of that relationship is searching the scriptures and trying our very best to say, you know what, I want to do things his way. The way that God speaks to us primarily is through his word, through the scriptures. But the primary process that we're talking about is through our relationship with Christ, to let him change you, let the Holy Spirit convict you. We're not talking about the opinions of preachers. We're not talking about the opinions of Sunday school teachers. We're talking about the things that are overtly in God's word that he commands us to do. Build your life around that. Build your life around Christ. Get rid of ways of thinking that are contrary to the scriptures. This is how we're to live in the world and not become like it. Jesus told us as much in John 17:14-19. Listen to this. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. Sanctification is the process of being made more and more into the image of Christ. It's being conformed into his image. And the way that we're conformed to the image of Christ is to be saturated with his word. We're not of this world. This is not our home. So we're not meant to be constantly saturated by the things of this earth. We're meant to be constantly saturated by the God's word, by Christ and our relationship with him. That's what we build our lives around, so that his truth sanctifies us. It conforms the rest of our lives to his way. That's how this works. If you remember, it says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Both of those quotes are from Psalm 119. Let the word of God and its careful, diligent application sanctify you and keep you from evil. That is how you are to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, practically, this can look a few different ways. For some of us, this just means simply starting our mornings with our kids, with a devotional, or being intentional in our conversations, keeping God and Christ at the center of our conversations in our homes. My oldest son asks fantastic questions. I am presented with nearly unlimited opportunities to explain to him what the scriptures say about these things. He notices that we live differently than some of our friends. So I get the chance to say, man, this is what the word of God says. Here's how we're different. This is why we do what we do. The reason we don't do these things, this is this. We had a conversation about drugs last night. He's like, what are drugs? And we're like, well, we don't do those things. He's like, why? There we go. We can go straight to the scriptures, okay? For others, this may mean fully surrendering to God and letting him cut sin or worldly practices out of your life. But the key message here is surrender and trust. Let God's word sanctify you. Let Christ sanctify you. Listen to the Holy Spirit. When you feel that still small voice say, man, what are you doing? You know you shouldn't be doing that. You know that's not my way. Listen to him. Heed it. Search the scriptures and say, like David, he says, I love your law. He searches the scriptures and he says, man, how does my life not measure up to this? As James 2 says, like, man, look into the mirror of God's word and let it expose unrighteousness in you and run from it. Maybe you're hearing this and it's making sense for the first time. You may realize that your faith has not been saving faith. It's faith that believes God exists is not enough. James says as much in that same passage that I just quoted. The demons believe in God and it doesn't do them much good. If you have a theoretical faith and you need to sit in the chair, that is to fully surrender your life to God, to listen to him and do things his way, then come to Jesus. Don't put that off. Repent. Turn from your sin, be baptized, and start living life God's way. My D group leaders, can you raise your hand if you're a D group leader? Yeah. These people right here, wonderful, beautiful people. If you need to talk to anybody after service, maybe the Lord is putting something on your heart, I would love to talk to you. Our D group leaders are very well positioned to tell you how to start following Jesus. But we're going to sing in just a moment. But I want to invite you, whatever the Lord is speaking to you today, I want to invite you as we sing, you can remain seated or you can stand and you can sing. Surrender to God's way again. Run from the world. Do things God's way. And when you do that, the promise for us is not material possessions. The promise for us is the promised land. It's forever being in his presence and his presence realized more fully now. If your life's a mess, you're thinking, man, this kind of sucks. God's presence can rule in your life right now. Surrender to his way and you will be blessed spiritually beyond measure. He'll make you and fashion you into someone more beautiful than you could ever have imagined. And it's never too late. I don't care if you are 100 years old. It is not too late to start this. Don't put it off any longer. Surrender to God's way. It might make you uncomfortable. The world may do things completely opposite and say, no, as for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord. That's the exhortation from Scripture that we have this morning. Do things God's way. Trust Him that His workings are for your good. And surrender and obey. Let's pray.